Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Well, you didn't think it would last, did you? December 2nd, December 1st, sunshine, temperatures near 80. Well, here we are back to normal, feeling almost like it was, maybe Michigan? Well, we'll see. Joining us this morning for our study of Proverbs 25 is our very dear friend, the Reverend Dr. Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. How are you, my friend?
I'm fine, Roland. How are you?
I'm experiencing the Michigan weather this morning. It used to be California. We waited, and now it's Michigan.
It's here. Dark, dreary, rainy, and getting colder here today.
Sounds familiar.
Okay.
Sounds familiar.
We had it was a kind of foggy, dark day yesterday, but the temperatures got quite warm. I think that's done. I think we're now on our way, well on our way, into a Michigan winter.
Really?
Yeah, I think so. It's supposed to get pretty cold tonight and then just being cold the rest of the time, I think.
Well, good luck with that.
All right. Well, we bought a snowblower here at church. You know, we've...
Nice. Now you've done it.
Yeah.
Now you've done it.
We've added on, and we have more to plow, and so finally, we had a deal on a nice snowblower, so it's big, it's self-propelled, it's one of these monster... Tim Allen-type snowblowers, and so we're ready. Bring it on.
Turbo-powered. Well, here we are in the Proverbs. We had, Psalm 125 yesterday as our assignment, and we get more Proverbs of Solomon, but you have a little bit of a conundrum to solve here.
Okay.
What happened for 250 years between Proverbs 24 and Proverbs 25 being put into the book of Proverbs?
Well, what we see in the opening inscription is that Proverbs 25 is something that was copied by the men of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah ruled 715 to 687 over Judah. You remember the kingdoms were divided. Hezekiah was a good king, a godly king. He did good things for the people of Judah, brought water, fresh water to Jerusalem, and was a great warrior, defeated the Philistines and all that. But one of the things that is thought about Hezekiah in all of his godliness is that he was someone that appreciated godly wisdom. And so Solomon said lots of stuff. As we know, he's known best for being wise, and what we have recorded in Proverbs isn't all that Solomon said, but what we do believe happened was that many of Solomon's proverbs and wise sayings were remembered. Some of them were probably kept in some sort of archives. Others may have been passed down through just people telling one generation to another, called the oral tradition. And when Hezekiah came along, he wanted some of that to be known, because godly people do need to know what wisdom is like. When, you know, the theme, of course, to Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you're King Hezekiah, you love the Lord, you want your people to love the Lord, if they are in touch with the Lord, then there's going to be a longing to serve him and live right and be wise. And so Hezekiah commissioned people to copy and jot down some of these great Proverbs of Solomon so that they could be distributed and remembered forever.
Well, let's begin with prayer, and then let's get right about our business.
An Advent prayer. Dear Lord, in high compassion, bend down with Advent grace. Our hearts, we pray, refashion with mercy from your face. Come from the thankless inn to make our hearts your manger, that we, no more just strangers, eternal praise begin. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email with a question or a comment as the program progresses, certainly feel free to do so at any time. So when it comes to the Proverbs, how were the Proverbs used at the time, let's say at the time of Hezekiah? Were they part of the regular temple worship? Were they something that was just, you know, maybe training manuals and handbooks for the king on how to run things?
Yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it. Training manuals. And what we see in early Proverbs, and you've probably discussed this already, but what we see in earlier Proverbs is a lot of wisdom for the young. And Proverbs 25 kind of turns a corner. It's not as though young people can't benefit from the wisdom that you see beginning with Proverbs 25, but it is more directed toward just everyone. And interestingly, there's special emphasis on the king. No doubt one reason why Hezekiah was so interested in these particular sayings of Solomon to be preserved as a king, he no doubt derived a lot of benefit from them. And so we see in Proverbs 25 especially a few references to how a king ought to be or what a king's court ought to be like. But I think the way you described it as kind of a training manual is probably very accurate in that, okay, Hezekiah's men compile these wisdom sayings, these proverbs, they collect them, they write them down, or as it says here, they copied them, and now people have access to them. Kings could look at them. The people in the king's court could look at them and read them, and no doubt they would be copied more and more and passed around. I could easily envision someone like Hezekiah sitting down with his people, with his men, with his court, and reading these sayings to them so that they too could benefit from the wisdom of Solomon.
What was it that Hezekiah as king got? What did he understand that other kings failed to realize and appreciate?
That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hezekiah was someone who knew the Lord. And the tragic history of so many of these kings, especially the kings of Israel, but even many of the kings of Judah, is that in their power, they forgot the Lord. They forgot why there was an Israel, why there was a Judah. It's because God had chosen to reach down and bless his people with their own nation and their own land. But Hezekiah did appreciate that, and what set him apart was this, you know, this love for God and wanting to serve God and live and rule the way that God would have him. And that sets him apart from most of the other kings, in that we can really describe him as a godly king.
Verse 1 of Proverbs 25, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. As you noted, that's not a disclaimer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
No, that's right. Just a statement of this is how they came to be. Mm-hmm. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Well, there are things that we'll never know. I guess let me ask it this way. The things we'll never know, or seeking the things that may be known, if we choose to look for them.
Yeah, and this is a fascinating opening, especially because Hezekiah no doubt appreciated this, but Solomon was the one who said that, all right, there are, and what this means and what Solomon was getting at was that there are things about God that are really beyond man's comprehension, that the mysteries of God, how he does things, who God is, and so on. So many of these things are concealed from the human mind. And you and I as Christians know that God in many ways is still quite mysterious to us, but we have been blessed to be able to start figuring him out, to start unraveling the mysteries of God, because we have the gospel. We know that the bottom line about God is his love for us, and the perfect demonstration of that is the sending of his son Jesus to be our Savior. Once we know and believe this about God, now we can understand God a lot better. Why he does things the way he does things, who he is, what his nature is. But there are still many things about God that are mysterious. And what Solomon says here in this proverb is that, okay, so human wisdom is never going to be able to catch up to God, but it's the job of godly kings, and here's why Hezekiah would come to this proverb, to search things out. In other words, godly kings are going to be now responsible to try and make God known, to unravel some of these mysteries about God. And in many ways, this may very well have to do with what we now call science. Because, you know, a lot of times Christians will look at science as the enemy. It's not. Science is sometimes a feeble, but it's at least an attempt to explain and figure out the way things are. And you and I, as Christians, know that that there's nothing in science, true science, real science, that contradicts anything about God. Now, there is science that is born of unbelief, which has as its goal to try and eliminate God. But the laws, the scientific laws, only bear out God's creation, how God ordered things in this world. And part of this proverb, I think, from Solomon's perspective, is that the kings, or the people in charge, should try and figure out the world, try and figure out the mysteries of the world that men can't quite understand yet, because the author of creation is so far above us. So you're a leader, you're the king, you're in charge of the people. Do the people a favor. Help them to understand God. Help them to understand the mysteries of the world.
Does that mean that kings are held to a higher standard of accountability?
Yeah, of course they are. And especially because we know that God came up with the idea of there being an orderly society. God never particularly endorsed any specific kind of order. It's not as though God likes republics better than dictatorships, better than, you know, this or that. But the whole idea of orderly society is something that God came up with. And at the top of any orderly society is going to be a king, a ruler, or a sitting government. And yes, they are instruments of God to carry out justice, to provide peace, to keep the peace, and so on. These people are specifically to be used by God to do that, and so yes, they have a responsibility to God for that very thing.
So that's why we pray for our leaders, even though they may not be the nicest leaders to the church.
And you know, we talked about this certainly in the months leading up to the presidential elections, but I remember talking about this quite a bit back when the primaries were going on, because you had some, you know, you had a Mormon who was running for president, and you also had a very outspoken Christian, and then others, of course, who were running for president and all that. And one of the things that that Luther had said, and I probably am going to misquote him here, but as far as who he wants to be the ruler of his country, he said, "I'd rather have, a competent Turk, in other words, a non-Christian, than an incompetent Christian running the country, because it's not the leader's, it's not the leader's job to be preaching a sermon every Sunday. There's where you'd want certainly a godly person, a Christian, to do that, but to provide order, to keep the peace, to administer justice, and all of that. And so if that person's a Christian, so much the better. But from Luther's perspective, hey, I would take a non-Christian who can do that job over a Christian who can't." And again, it all goes back to the fact that this is the kingdom of the left hand. This is God, how God rules the world, the kingdom of the left hand, meaning that this world is still ruled by God, but it is to be a society where people can live in peace and harmony and good works can abound and all of that. And God is going to work through whoever is the ruler of that to make that happen.
What do you call a ruler who forsakes the wise counsel of God?
Somebody who's bound to get in trouble,
yeah.
For one thing, because if you do seek the counsel of God, then you understand what God expects of you as a ruler. When you don't, then you're just kind of flying by the seat of your pants, and you're gonna end up doing things simply to please yourself. And you know the old saying, Roland, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, somebody that has that kind of power as a ruler but doesn't humble himself before the Lord is bound to rule in such a way that it's going to benefit him or her and his closest minions, but not, you know, the people as a whole, because they lack this humility that a godly person would have.
When Solomon talks about searching things out, is he talking about trying to figure out how all this stuff works in relation to the will of God, or what is he searching for?
I think what Solomon is talking about when he says that it's the glory of kings to search things out, I think he's talking about how kings can do their people a lot of good when they're revealing what God is all about and what God has done. And you do this in various ways. You know, Hezekiah, for example, would do it by example, by himself being a godly person, by encouraging people back into the Word of God, which there was a great renewal of this under Hezekiah. But also, as we said before, to be somebody that promotes the general welfare by learning, by discovering, by scientific things, by advancing in technology, you know, all of these things that are going to benefit a society, when they're done under the umbrella of we're trying to uncover God's blessings, we're trying to discover God's order in this world, well, that's going to benefit people. That's going to cause people not only to have better lives through learning and science and technology, but it's going to cause them to see that God is the giver of all of that. And that's something that a godly king can do for his people.
If I put that in shorthand, so goes the king, so follow the people. But if that's true, what does that say about us today?
Yeah, it may be true in some cases, and sometimes it's not true. The king or the ruler certainly has a lot of ability to shape the mindset or shape the themes and patterns of a society. We know from our own country that not everybody agrees with the president, and so if the president or the government says something, then people have to make a decision. Well, is this right or isn't it? And nothing that they're going to do is going to make me change my mind. I mean, for heaven's sake, you and I as Christians abhor this whole practice of abortion that goes on in our society.
Oh, yes.
And so we strongly disagree with our government when it comes to that. And so it's not as though the people are necessarily going to blindly follow whatever the king says, but make no mistake about it. When the ruler, when the government does set a tone, there are many who are going to take that as kind of their marching orders. Well, you know, the government says this, the king says this, the rulers say this. This is the way it must be. And so here's the reason why kings need wisdom. Why Solomon thought it so important to speak words of wisdom to a king, and why Hezekiah thought it so important to copy some of that wisdom, because kings and rulers need to have the wisdom of God, because they do have a great deal of influence over their people.
Verse 3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of a king is unsearchable. Don't know what to make of that one.
It's kind of saying here that the common person doesn't always know what the king is doing or what his goal is, what he's up to, and why he's doing it. You remember that great old story, oh boy, I can't remember whose story it was, but about the sword of Damocles, where a common man was looking at the king from a distance and thought, boy, this king has just the best life in the world. He eats the finest foods. He wears the finest clothes. He lives in the finest palace and all of this. I would do anything to be that king or to be the king. And in this story, all of a sudden, this commoner is afforded the opportunity to sit in the king's seat and have the king's responsibilities. And in this story, the commoner sees a sword hanging over the head of the king, or himself, causing him to realize, well, yeah, I see the nice clothes and the great food and the nice house, but I had no idea the pressures this man is under, the decisions that he has to make, which could cost people their lives, could cost his own life, the threats that he's constantly being faced with. You know, the common person doesn't really always understand what the king is doing, what he's thinking, and why he's doing what he's doing. And I think that's one of the things that Solomon is saying here.
That was Cicero.
Okay.
Who told
All right.
that story. Yeah.
Thank you.
Verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. In verse 5, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Well, no kidding.
Mm-hmm.
This is a really practical side to Solomon, I see.
It is, because, as you know, dross means the impurities. So you've got silver, they have impurities. You get rid of that dross, you get rid of those impurities, and now you have the material to make something really great. And meanwhile, you know, you'll have a ruler, and when he's surrounded by the wrong people, then it's going to be very difficult for him to actually rule for the good of the rest of the people.
So you mean there were lobbyists running amok in the court of Hezekiah?
Yeah, can you imagine? I mean, it would be true even at the time of Hezekiah, and true at the time of Solomon, that you're going to have, as you say, these lobbyists who want this, and many of them, again, if they are ungodly, are not standing humble before the Lord and are thinking only of themselves. And these are the kind of things that the king has to get rid of if he's going to rule well.
So this is the company you keep applies especially to kings.
Of course, and as it applies, of course, to us as well. We know that who we surround ourselves with have great influence on how we're going to be, and this is one reason, especially when we teach the confirmands, that we tell them that one thing that your parents have been praying for so fervently is that you hang out with the right people, because bad company corrupts good character. And who we choose to associate with can either be very, very good for us and our walk of faith, or very, very bad. We too, just like kings, need to make sure that there's no dross with the silver.
But is that really possible? I mean, you know, there are only so many caves in the Syrian desert.
Mm-hmm. Meaning what? Where,
well, meaning,
you
know, the only
one?
Way you're going to remove any kind of wickedness from your presence is to be by yourself.
Okay, fair enough.
And that's still a close call.
Fair enough, and I think you're right. It's not like we'll never be touched by wickedness or wicked influences, but we sure can be aware of who it is that's giving us what kind of counsel, and hold it up against the Word of God and see whether the two are in harmony.
Pastor Kurt Taylor is our guest this morning. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We're going through Proverbs 25. And, Pastor, when we get back from the break, let's talk about what wicked means, because that may be a term lost on us today, because your good may be my evil and vice versa, and we can't tell the difference between the two anymore.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You can join us. Don't have to wait till the last 10 minutes. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good Good morning and welcome back to the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Kirk Taylor is our guest this morning. We're going through Proverbs number 25, and I believe we left off talking about what is and what is, or who is and who is not wicked. Pastor, over to you.
What do we have? We have the Wicked Witch of the West.
Yeah.
The wicked stepmothers.
Oh, yeah.
Who else do we have that have been described as wicked? I think in popular usage, wicked is kind of an archaic term to describe somebody that's just downright mean.
Now, wicked used to be a term of, like, I guess maybe in the 50s, coolness. Wicked, man.
Oh, yeah, it's wicked. Yeah, yeah. That's true. But I think in biblical usage, and there are a lot of places in the Bible where that word is used, if I were better at Hebrew, or had about a half hour, I could unpack that word linguistically. But let's define it this way: someone who is ungodly is wicked, because what they do, how they act, the counsel they give is going to be contrary to the Word of God, or at least it will not be mindful of the Word of God. And so usually, in the Bible, where we see this word wicked being used, it's talking about, you know, it's kind of a word to describe a certain type of people, the wicked. And not necessarily any particular action is common to the wicked, but I think a mindset is common to the wicked, and that is God has no place in their thoughts and in their minds, and that's why they do wicked things.
Verse 6 and 7 are interesting. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Well, this is a proverb that Jesus quotes.
Yes. And you remember the story that Jesus told, or the saying where when you go to a big dinner, a banquet, do not sit at a seat of honor, because they might tell you to move, and you'd be humiliated. Instead, sit in the back and have them bring you forward. But this is where now we start getting into what I think is one of the main themes of Proverbs 25, and that is humility. Here, as we know, we've been talking about how kings ought to be and what kings are like, and now we see it kind of shift to what people should be like in the king's presence. And nevertheless, this is still good advice for kings. But the idea is humility. Here's where we see Christ in Proverbs 25, by the way, is this whole idea of being humble, because when you adopt an air of greatness, or when you consider yourself to be worthy of honor because of how great you are, you're going to find out at some point that you're wrong. And it's going to be something that's devastating, and which you probably have coming. But when we approach life, when we approach others with an attitude of humility, where we do not place ourselves above anyone else, where we do not consider ourselves to be greater than anyone else, then that automatically elevates us. You remember that Jesus, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, did so in great humility. Certainly, Jesus was greater than Pilate, greater than the chief priests and everybody that stood in judgment over him, and yet we see him humble, because Jesus was so great. He humbled himself to take the form of a servant, even suffering death on a cross. For us, he served us, though he is much greater than us. And now we exalt him, we lift him up, because he humbled himself and died for us. The example of Christ, the saving example of Christ, is really where this proverb is ultimately pointing, in that we now adopt that attitude. You remember Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality God with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul begins this great section on what Jesus did for us by saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Proverbs 25 here kind of foreshadows that. Be humble. Show respect, because then, instead of being embarrassed because you're going to find out you're not as great as you think you are, you can be exalted.
Now, what's interesting here, in the Lutheran Study Bible, there's a gap between the end of 7 and the next verse, which seems to be an orphan verse because the number 8 doesn't appear next to it. It simply says, what your eyes have seen.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some, I guess, is that the end of 7 or the beginning of 8?
That's the beginning of 8, because 7, you know, the proverb of 7 comes to an end, and now this last part of verse 7 actually belongs to the proverb that continues in verse 8.
All right.
We remember, and, you know, I'm sure you've talked about this before, we remember that the verses that we have in our Bibles are not divinely inspired. They were created by humans, and so when you see verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, it was humans that decided this is verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and so things like this happen when humans put things together.
So at the end of 7, it was Friday afternoon, and somebody went home, and then they came back Monday.
Yeah, that could very well have been what happened.
Yeah, like, you know, they always say, don't buy a car that was built on a Friday.
That's right.
All right. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. Now, I spent 15 years or so in the building game as an inspector and plans examiner and that sort of thing. And one of the duties in one of the municipalities in which I served was dealing with the neighborhood codes.
Mm-hmm.
Never did neighbor speak to neighbor about the dog or the fence or the peeling paint. It was always call City Hall and get the inspector out here to write him a ticket.
Yep. The same thing in our little subdivision. I remember the first time we had a homeowners association meeting. There was one fella who had agreed to take the first year of all of us living in our subdivision as kind of the mediator or whatever. He'd go check out people's complaints. And after that year was done, he stood up in front of the Homeowners Association, and he was holding a newspaper. And this is a few years ago. And he says, you know what I see in this newspaper? I see that there's more unrest in the Middle East. More American troops have died in Iraq. This and that terrorist thing is happening. He said, so really what all you people have been complaining about isn't that important. And my only advice to you would be get a life. Because he was being called in for exactly what you're saying. These disputes that neighbors couldn't settle between each other. He's 2 inches over on my property. The dog has been running on my lawn and leaving little presents, you know, things like this that neighbors can't work out among themselves. And the way Solomon puts it here is that, you know, if you don't make that attempt, you're gonna end up being shamed, because you may think that you're going to go and settle your dispute and bring up your case and you're going to be right. But what's actually going to happen is all of your neighbors' complaints against you are going to be aired out, and you're going to be humiliated in it all. Here again, we see the importance of humbling ourselves rather than, because, you know, if you hastily bring something into court, that's an incredibly arrogant thing to do, because you're assuming that you're absolutely right and there's no possible way that you can be wrong and there's no way that you can lose. Meaning you haven't really thought through this, you haven't looked at it from anybody else's perspective, and you're just going to go running straight ahead because you know you're right and you're better. And what Proverbs is saying is that you're going to find out that you're not better, you're not necessarily right, and you might be shamed. Jesus repeats this whole thing in Matthew 18 when he talks about how if your brother sins against you, first go show him his fault. Jesus talks about how if we have issues with someone, the place where we go is to that person rather than air it out in front of everybody. no better advice, I think, can be given. And yet, just like you said, how often do people follow it? There's pride involved. There's anger involved. There's so many things involved. And yet, if two people who are experiencing a dispute could sit down and talk through it, how many of these disputes would be solved before anything gets aired out in public?
Mm. Verse 11 reminded me of St. John Chrysostom, you know, the silver-tongued one.
Mm.
Says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a silver setting. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Let's go to the phones very quickly, Pastor Taylor, and talk to Larry. Larry, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Taylor.
Good morning, Larry.
Pastor Taylor, I'm sure you've conducted Lutheran Bible studies, right? Lutheran Bible on Sundays?
Yes, of course.
So you're used to deviation or backtracking on a topic, right?
Good setup. Go ahead.
Thank you. And that's exactly what it was, too. You referred to our president as a Christian. And when I think of a Christian, and I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but I look at his fruits, of like Scripture talks about, our fruits of Christianity through the Holy Spirit. It also talks about, the Bible tells us that he who condones a certain activity is guilty of the same. I think where I have to, my question is, when we have someone in this capacity that is promoting sin, and we know the sins, homosexual alliances, the slaughter of children, the invasion of the IRS into the church, how can you say that you're certain that he's a Christian when I say he's promoting sin?
And that's fair enough. I'm not. I would have to hear again if I said that, because I'm usually quite careful about that.
You did what, say it.
What
I wouldn't have called.
What I was going at was that certainly in the election we had an individual who was a non-Christian and somebody who labels himself as part of Christianity. That's
right.
Where I was going. And
okay.
If I said it differently, I should have said it better. You're right in that a Christian is going to be known by what he does. A tree is known by its fruits. And so I think that's why a lot of people do question the faith of some people when their actions don't remain consistent with what God would have us do and say and believe. And so I know that there are those that would look at people who claim to be Christian and say, I don't believe that they are because their actions aren't proving it. Also, I think we do need to at least offer people the respect of what they proclaim. And if somebody does say that they're a Christian, then we appreciate that they've at least made that confession, because, as you know, that's not always an easy confession to make, nor is it always going to be a beneficial confession to make, that I am a Christian. So when somebody does step out and say that, I think it's worth our attention and our respect. But then, as you say, we see how it's followed up in their actions. Now, I would also suggest that there may be those that disagree with you intently in that they might argue that, you know, somebody in the president's position is, in fact, acting quite Christian because of his concerns for the poor, because he wants to lift up those who are, you know, downtrodden, because he has more compassion, we'll just say, for the alien that comes into our country. Now, I'm not saying I would say that or agree with that, but I would say that there are going to be intelligent Christians who will disagree as to whether the witness that is being given by this particular president or any president is Christian or not. You
right.
brought up some good points where I think many Christians would say, yep, we're not seeing very many examples of Christian behavior. But I think you could probably very easily find someone who would say, ah, but look, there's this and this and this, which I think are examples of Christian behavior. So I don't know that that argument's going to be settled.
Right. You know, I look at a lot of people that confess Christianity, but it's a Confucius say kind of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's not the Christ of the Bible. It's the Christ that Luther described with the wax nose.
Mm-hmm. So I think
and,
you're
exactly
right.
And as far as the altruism, the taking of one group and giving it up, you know, Robin Hood did that too, didn't he?
Thanks, Larry. We're going to have to move on.
All right.
Have a good day. 505-7850. I don't know if I should ask for more calls now. 1-800-730-2727. No, always good to hear from you, Larry. And let's pick up at 15 here because we have to move promptly because our time is growing short. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded. Well, there's a point on that last phone call. And a soft tongue will break bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. You got to love the picture images that Proverbs draws for us. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in times of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Now, when you go back to verse 15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, a soft tongue will break bone. I remembered Nathan and David.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Good. And this goes along, I think, with this theme of humility. You know, one can be braggadocious or one can be in your face about things, or one can be very persuasive by their calmness and their quiet intelligence. And here we see Solomon kind of encouraging the latter. And I think it's very true. We all know, don't we? And oh my gosh, I could name so many classes where I would sit there and the same couple of people would always have to be raising their hand and talking. And now it has continued into the pastoral ministry. When we get together as preachers, there's always one or two that's always got to be sounding forth with what they believe is very insightful and intelligent stuff. And the rest of us kind of sit there quietly. But isn't there always, in some group, or at least often in some group, someone about whom it can be said, they don't say much, but when they do, you want to listen. And that's where I think Solomon's going with this, is that you don't have to be one of these loud, you know, always having to comment on everything. But when you do have wisdom, go ahead and say it, and it may do a lot of good. A word, it says, a word fitly spoken, verse 11, not an epistle or a speech or a sermon fitly spoken, but a word. You can listen and you can learn, and then you may have some wisdom to offer that you can quietly insert into the discussion, and that's going to be of a lot more, much more benefit to those who are there than if you're going on and on and on and on and on. Again, as we said before, this comes down to humility. Those that are loud and have to be always talking normally think that everything they say is worth listening to, and it's not usually the case. Those who are quiet and insert a word here and there are usually the ones that have the most respect and the ones that we listen to.
Back of the phones, Pastor Taylor Harold. Good morning.
Yes, I want to wholeheartedly commend Larry for what he has been saying. He's mentioned this situation before and made a very definite comment. Wholeheartedly, I agree with what he has to say. Now, you know, our Northern European ancestors there on the coast of Northern Europe, at the time the Vikings were doing their raiding and depredations, and some said, oh, they were also good at trading too. that there were prayers said all along in the churches up there, "Oh Lord, preserve us from the fury of the Northmen." Well, and to keep us from their depredations and awful things. I say the same thing about our current president. Someone says, "Oh, we must pay for our president." Yes, I say pray for him, all right. But I say pray for him that he doesn't continue. It seems like there isn't a month goes by when he comes along with some kind of godless stuff there. And he can be shown that, and yet he thinks he's just doing a great thing. And that's my main comment.
I
won't say much more.
Yeah, Harold, that's the wisdom of men that leaders follow. Thank you for the call this morning. Pastor Taylor, any thoughts?
Nope, go right ahead.
All right. Picking up at verse 20, "Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Now, you know, when the Sermon on the Mount comes along, these guys really should have known this stuff, shouldn't they?
Sure. Well, and this here, you're right in the middle of maybe one of the most well-known and misinterpreted passages of Proverbs. When he's hungry...
The get even with him.
Yeah.
The get even with him passage.
Yeah. "For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." So where oftentimes... I mean, obviously this is excellent wisdom, but it's wisdom from the point of view that if you have someone... who has been an enemy, someone you don't like, someone who's been angry with you or you've been angry with them, the great wisdom here is be kind to them. Now, where it's taken is if you have somebody that's angry with you or if you have an enemy or somebody that's been mean to you, act real nice to them because that's going to make them feel terrible. And that's not what this is saying. It's saying... what you do, your kindness, may cause them to repent. It's going to be something that perhaps will cause them to see that their anger and the things that they've done are not worth it, not worth continuing, and maybe there can be reconciliation. Where this often goes is just as you said, the best way to get even with someone is to act all kind, because then they're gonna feel terrible, and that's not what Solomon is saying here. Instead, what I have found so often in dealing with people that are at odds with each other is the first thing you do is you start to pray for that other person, and what ends up happening so often is that when somebody that you're mad at, that you're now taking them to the Lord in prayer, a lot of times this anger turns into sympathy, and now you're not going to be quite as angry when you approach them or spiteful when you see them. And this is where Solomon is going here. Show kindness, show love, and that is going to do a lot to change this bad relationship that you have going on. He talks about heaping burning coals on his head if you do show this kind of kindness. That's because the weight of your kindness could very well lead to repentance.
With about a minute left here, let me finish the verses. "The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." We'll leave that one alone. let's just leave that there. "Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." The church could learn something from 26 today. "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." And I guess that would mean defenseless.
Yeah. A few times in this Proverbs, we see this statement about eating too much honey. And this, again, goes to how when we live our lives in such a way that we are not seeking our own pleasure, our own glory, our own being on top of everybody else. If God wants it, that will come. But instead to be respectful, loving toward others, humble toward others, just as Christ was. We see how Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This is where Proverbs is pointing in chapter 25.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, our guest this morning on the Bible study, Proverbs 25. James, sorry we couldn't get you up. Roll your question over to the Ask the Pastor Hour coming up right after the news. Pastor Taylor, blessed Advent and Merry Christmas if we don't talk soon.
And to you too, Roland. Nice talking to you.
Thank you, my friend. Stick around, guys. We'll be right back after the news.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.